Please do remain standing if you're able and turn with me first the Old Testament to Book of Genesis, chapter 21, and we will begin reading at verse 8. Then we will turn once again to the Book of Romans, to chapter 9. Congregation, let us pay heed to God's word. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." Congregation, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we will take up the reading, continuing now with verse 6 through verse 13. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" That is God's word. And if you've heard and received it as his very word, then confess that now by saying, "Amen." We come, our Heavenly Father, and we would ask that you would hear us as we cry out to you and ask that you would help us to rightly understand and apply the words that we have just read, these words that are preserved by your Holy Spirit for us, even to this day. And we ask that we might be edified, that it's built up, that we might be prepared to declare what it is that you have declared, even in some of these hard doctrines. We ask that you'd hear us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if for some of you, I suspect this might be the case, if you turned in your Bibles just inside the front cover, not too far inside the front cover, you would find something called the Epistle Dedicatory. That would be in especially some publishers, when they publish the 1611 King James Bible, they include the translator's letter, their note, to King James the First of England. It gets complicated who he was. And that in that Epistle Dedicatory, I'm actually going to read from that, just a little bit here, so I hope prove a point. "To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, etc., the translators of the Bible with grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord, great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us." And then skipping towards the end. "And now at last, by the mercy of God and the continuance of our labors, it being brought unto such a condition as that we have great hopes that the Church of England shall reap good fruit thereby, we hold it our duty to offer to your majesty, not only as our king and sovereign, but as to the principal mover and author of the work," and so on. It completes. Now, there are a couple of words there that I want to point out to you in this Epistle Dedicatory. And that is, as the translators of what became known to be the Authorized Version or the King James Version, they were very zealous to return to the king and to write him with what today we would perceive to be somewhat flowery language and somewhat, how would we say it, laden terms, in order to show to the king, to King James, that they had completed their task and that they hoped that he would receive it and it would be used in the churches in England. And they referred to him as the most dread sovereign. They referred to him as our king and sovereign. Now that has a particular meaning, certainly in the kind of government in which was in Britain, England at the time, and even today, the sovereign, the ruler, the one who, especially in the time of King James, his word in some cases was as good as law, or at least he attempted that. What we also know about King James is his name, yes, indeed, is attached to this particular translation and the subsequent one, the New King James. But what we also know about him is that in some ways he was a rascal. He was incontinent in some ways. I'll just put it politely. He wasn't the best of Christian men, we'll say. but he was the sovereign. He was the big dog. He was the one at the top of the heap. And in a feudal society like that, that meant something. He was not only head over the royal household, he was head over everybody's household. So when they say most dread sovereign, they're not playing with words. They mean that. Even a rascal like James. So when we use the term sovereign, for us in 21st century United States and California, sovereign, it's not something that people often use, a term they often use, and maybe it's lost a little bit of its power. But when we talk about God as sovereign, when we talk about his sovereign rule, we talk about his sovereign providences in our lives, we talk about those sovereignties of God, we could look at, for example, the way that the translators of the Authorized Version use these terms, and then we could expand that to a very, very, very large, a very large degree when we're talking about God's sovereignty, to the extent that the sovereignty of King James fades into nothingness before the sovereignty of our God of heaven and earth. See, so the point that I'm trying to make here, and I hope you're following along with me here, is that when we talk about the sovereign word of God, we're not talking about the sovereign word of somebody like James or Charles III, as the case may be. We're not talking about that kind of sovereign. We're talking about the sovereign of sovereigns, the king of kings, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things. And so when the sovereign speaks, that is law. When the sovereign promises, that is a sure promise. When the sovereign judges, that is the final court. And in the particular context in which we read here, the apostle is really getting into the meat of the doctrine of God's sovereign purposes, his sovereignty in salvation. And in particular, the element of the doctrine of the salvation, having to do with election. Now, I would remind you, if you have forgotten or perhaps are unfamiliar, for example, in our confession, the Canons of Dort, we are warned about this, to be careful with this doctrine. We're told we ought not to be prideful, boastful. We ought not to handle this thing lightly. There are mysteries involved. And yet what we find here in this passage, it is quite plain. In fact, it's hard to imagine the apostle not speaking in more plain language. And as is his custom, as he begins to speak of this sovereign word of God, he again answers an anticipated objection based on what the previous verses say, going actually up into the previous chapter. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that profound statement of the apostle that profound explanation of the history of redemption, everything from the rebellion in the wilderness to the kings and the people of both Israel and Judah at times, and especially in Israel, shaking their fist at the hand of God and yet at the same time claiming to be God's people. He begins to unfold and to explain to us how this could possibly be, because there could be some who could say, well, wait, hold on. They were the covenant people of God. They were chosen. His name was upon them. They were known as the people of God, the people of Jehovah. And now you're telling me that there's some distinction that has somehow escaped our attention? And perhaps maybe even God's promises, God's judgments are faulty somehow, or perhaps, as some in the church today might even say, that when he sent the Savior, that somehow there was a mistake and they actually crucified him, and that wasn't the plan at all, and now we're on plan B or C, however you want to term it. So the apostle says, he begins to answer the question, the charge, the argument that he probably heard at some point or another. So what you're telling me then is that God's promises to Israel failed. And now we're going somewhere else. There's some other answer, or at least that's what you're teaching, Paul. Well, that's quite a charge. That's quite a charge. But he answers that charge with this indicative, that is, a statement of fact, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that truth reaches all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis 21, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back ultimately to the beginning of beginnings. It is the truth that is revealed here, which touches every part of redemptive history, and especially as we look at that Old Testament redemptive history. It is so profound, it is so significant, that I would contend that it is impossible to truly understand Israel. It's impossible to understand God's working in history and the covenants and in the process of bringing the Savior in time, in due time, as the scriptures say, and then ultimately what happens after in the missionary work. It's impossible to truly understand it if we don't actually deal with this text. So what is the nature of, then, Israel? Well, if you were to go on to Google, or whatever your chosen search engine is, and you typed in the magic words Israel, magic word Israel, up would pop. You would see a blue and white flag, and you would see other things, a map, and so on. Is that what Israel, is that what the apostle is talking about here? Some nation state literally on the other side of the world? No, emphatically, it's precisely what he's not talking about. It's what he's not talking about. Who is Israel? What is Israel? What is the nature of Israel? Well, the apostle goes on to answer that question, again, anticipating the argument in the next verse, in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Well, that seems contrary to everything we would read, for example, in Genesis and beyond. It would seem contrary to the whole program, we might say, of what God had set in the time, particularly of Abraham. It would seem to be the opposite of what he's saying. In fact, it is not the case, because what the apostle is talking about here is the spiritual realities. And it's not that the physical didn't matter. It's not that the descendants of Abraham, that it was irrelevant. It's not. We can see from the text it was not. Because in the time of Abraham, and particularly at this time in the life of Abraham, there were two children, two sons, both rightly understood to be descendants of Abraham. And that goes particularly to the point. And it goes particularly to the point of where Israel ultimately went. I'm talking about national Israel, the temporal, physical kingdom state of Israel in the Old Covenant, they went exactly to that point. Well, no, we are Abraham's seed, they told the Savior, didn't they? We've never been in bondage to anyone. How dare you, they would go on to essentially say. How dare you charge us with not being Abraham's children? We've got the genealogies right over there. Of course, completely missing the point of what the Savior was saying and what is here more fully shown to us by the inspired apostle is that you can be a physical descendant of Abraham, you can be one of his natural children and not be part of Israel at all. That is, you can be a physical child of Abraham and not be his child according to faith. You see, being of the same faith, being that descendant of Abraham by faith, then you are the true child of Father Abraham. You see, the natural descent, the genetic connection, being able to point to the genealogies, which, by the way, are not available to us anymore, ultimately amounts to nothing. Could the descendants of Ishmael, could they point to Abraham as their father according to the flesh? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. They had as much right, we might say, as the other brother. And in fact, as we read, if you were to read further on in Genesis, you would find that the Lord actually blessed Ishmael greatly. There were 12 tribes of Ishmael, just like there were 12 tribes of Israel. But he was not a son of Abraham in the sense that mattered most, in the spiritual sense. He was not the child of promise. He was not the child according to covenant. In fact, when we look at what happens in the history, by whose will was Ishmael born? It was Abraham and Sarah. And this is given to us as a good example, by the way, of what my dear father in the faith, Pastor West, would say, amateur providence. It was amateur providence. Well, God hasn't answered the promise yet, hasn't fulfilled his promise yet. Maybe he just wants us to do it like this. Of course, this is all according to God's eternal decree, yes. But it goes particularly to the point. In Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, it's not the firstborn Ishmael, which that was an entirely legal and customary way to raise up seed for the next generation and have the inheritance. There was nothing odd about that. It seems odd to us, but it was perfectly natural and normal. No, it's Isaac. It's in Isaac that the promise will follow. Now, if you remember what we read in Genesis 21, what did Abraham think of this? When Sarah says, cast her out, her and this child, this I mean, Sarah was not happy, we can rightly say here. What did Abraham think of that? He didn't like that at all, and understandably so. But what does God say? He says, no, it is through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Now, was that because Isaac had some greater claim that he was somehow more a genetic descendant of Abraham? Well, no. In that sense, they were entirely equal in every respect. The only difference would be the condition of the mother. They were both children according to the flesh. In fact, that's how verse 8 says it here, that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, the apostle he's preparing us for something that's to come, by the way. I'll tell you now in the next chapter, and two and a half chapters, he's preparing us for something more significant here, leading out from this. But what he's talking about here is the principle, the foundational principle of the covenant promises of God. And it's established by the word of God that says it is through Isaac that the seed shall be called. Not the ones who are born of flesh, not the ones who are born according to the will of any mere human. The children of the promise are something different, a different class. They're children according to the Spirit. It is through them that the promises of God are fulfilled and perpetuated. That is the promise that was given to Abraham. What was the promise that was given to Abraham? You shall be a father of many nations. That same promise, by the way, is given to Sarah, that she would be the mother of many nations. That was the promise, many nations. Now, of course, the Jews that subsequently came, the generations after Abraham, interpreted that a particular way. But what the apostle is telling us here is, no, there's a different interpretation. That is ultimately that the nations would come in, that they would be the true children of Abraham, according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. See, by faith, Abraham received the promises given to him, being yet childless. And those of us who receive the promise of salvation by faith, not yet receiving the inheritance, we likewise express the same faith that Abraham expressed. You see, there isn't some radical difference here. There isn't some radical separation between us and Abraham, though we are distant from many, many centuries, and even to the extent that I know and that you know, even genetically distinct from Abraham. And yet, if we have the same faith as Abraham, if we trust in the same Savior as Abraham, if we fill that definition, then we are the true children of Abraham. As we read in Galatians 3:29, where it says that we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is, the promise given to him is fulfilled in us and is given to us, to you and to me and to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. So has the word of God failed? Has somehow the program been overturned by the sin of the sons of Abraham? Or has the program been overturned by the crucifixion of Christ? Has the program been overturned by this radical doctrine of grace, sovereign grace and salvation by faith? Well, actually, the apostle says, no, this has been the program all along. This is the plan of salvation. It was in the time of Abraham, and it is in the time now. You see, the promises of God are all sure, fast, fixed. Now, the outworking of those promises is mysterious to us often. It was mysterious to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Even the prophets sometimes struggled with understanding the fulfillment of that promise, the promises. But now, as we look back with the full revelation of God's word, and we look back and we understand these relationships between Romans chapter 9 and Genesis 21 and all the things in between and then after, we come to understand that the promises actually never failed. And that was in the midst of great unfaithfulness in the children of Abraham. In the midst of great unfaithfulness of those who were within that covenant community. But God's promises never failed. God's promises will never fail. See, the word, God's word, his sovereign word, has declared over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as the gospel is preached in faithfulness from that time, that mere flesh and blood does not inherit the promises. Does not inherit the promises. Now, does that have an application to you and to me today? Yes, I'm going to bang that same drum again. We have great, great blessings and benefits. We stand on the shoulders of giants of the faith. We're self-consciously, classically Protestant, Reformed. And if that is all you are, then you are no better than a son of Ishmael. Great blessings, yes. Oh, yes, it's great to be in the church. It's great to be catechized. But if you are not a child of Abraham according to faith, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never professed him and confessed him as your sovereign and king, if you've never laid yourself upon his mercies, seeking his sacrifice to be applied to you, then you're just a son of Ishmael. So you and I, we stand in this glorious stream of fulfilled promise. and this gracious mercy apart from anything other than sovereign grace and salvation, sovereign decree and salvation, and God's sovereign word from eternity that he would pluck you out of darkness and bring you into the light. He would pluck you out of that miry clay and set your feet on a solid rock because of grace, because of his mercy. And so this sovereign promise of God, as we see in the next few verses, is expanded a little bit more. And there are numerous quotations here given to us from the Old Testament. And we read from Genesis 21, one of them. But what is the nature of the promise of God? Well, in this particular case, the promise was that at a certain time, God would come and Sarah would have a son. Now, what are the details of this? Well, Sarah apparently didn't know, and Abraham didn't know, and perhaps maybe they, as a quotation from a classic movie, they both suffered from a deplorable lack of curiosity. So there appears Ishmael. But he goes on to explain it a little bit farther. He starts to talk about the other patriarchs. He talks about Rebekah, and he talks about the generations that follow. See, the promise was that the promise that's given to us in verse 9 is that we might say the ultimate promise, right? That's the one right there that the promise of ultimately the Savior, the promise of the Son, the promise of the seed would come. The promise, which is related to the promise of his people being as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. That promise. That promise of the gospel, the promise of the expanding kingdom of God, the promise that there would be a vast multitude of those who are saved. That promise. That promise hinged on which son? And God says it's that one. It's Isaac. Even though Ishmael is, according to the flesh, a son of Abraham again. But then he moves on. He gives us another example. He builds his case with example after example. He speaks of the twins, Jacob and Esau. See, you might ask the question, well maybe, or you might assert the truth, or you might think it's a truth, and well, maybe Isaac was just a nicer son, a better son. Maybe Ishmael was just rotten. Well, that might be true. I suspect they were both rotten kids. That's kind of the way it goes. So maybe one had a little bit of merit, we might say. One was just maybe just an inch or two better than the other. The apostle swats that particular error down at once when he speaks of Jacob and Esau, the twins. I see we have one example. We have the two half-brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, both sons of Abraham. Well, what about Jacob and Esau? What about them? Well, again, who was the top? Who was the first? Was it Jacob? It was not. Who was the manly man? Was it Jacob or Esau? It was Esau, the hunter, the burly man, bringing back the delicious meat for his father. And there's Jacob, wimpy Jacob over there. See, the children not yet being born, it says in verse 11. See, they're both twins. The firstborn is set aside. The secondborn is the one through whom the promise goes. And for what reason? What reason is there? Because God didn't like manly men? It says here, specifically here in the womb, neither had done anything. Had done no sin. By the way, this doesn't cancel out the corruption of Adam and the imputed guilt of Adam. Different subject. But whatever we might say about them, whatever we might say about Jacob and Esau, they were the same. And yet, what does the text say? So the promise, the inheritance, the blessing went to whom? Not to Esau, to Jacob. Who should have had it? Who should have it gone through? Well, it was Esau, of course, for every conceivable reason. It should have been Esau, according to the flesh. So from here, we see the principle that is often shown to us, particularly here. Neither one had done either good or evil. There's nothing that would improve their position or harm their position before God. That's what it says. And yet the Lord turns everything upside down. The first shall be made last, the last shall be made first. And why is that? Because it was the purpose of God, according to his promise, that that election might stand. You see, here in the great scheme, the great overview of redemptive history, the Lord is making a point and saying it's not according to human tradition. It's not according to these fleshly laws of inheritance. That's not what it's based upon. It's not based upon the fact that Esau is the mighty hunter. He can defend the clan. He can provide food for his family. No, it's Jacob, the one who would prefer to be in the tents and hanging out with the women. No. It was God's choice. It was his promise. And he could determine the end from the beginning. He could determine the means to accomplish it. And that means was not through Esau, but through Jacob. Even as it wasn't through Ishmael, but through Isaac. It was not according to what they did. It was not according to works. It was not according to any such thing, but according to him who calls. And the way that it is phrased there, he says, the older shall serve the younger. Now, there's a certain irony here I want you to realize. What happens? What happens when that actually works itself out in history here, in time and in history? That the older shall serve the younger. Who was the strongest? Who fled? Well, they both sort of fled from each other, didn't they? Jacob and Esau were distant from one another. Did Esau ever actually serve his brother? No, see, Esau goes off and he founds what would ultimately be a great nation, a strong one, an opponent of Israel, as it happens. See, what's not being talked about here is this material world. See, we have a tendency, we want to go back to that. What the Lord is saying is it is the younger who will be the preeminent one in spiritual matters, in the inheritance that matters. Yes, Esau gave it away. He gave it away for a bowl of stew. Yes, yes, understand that. What the Lord is talking about here is not the physical, not that temporal inheritance. Talking about the blessing of the covenant going through the generations and following not Esau, but Jacob. And according to what? Well, again, going back, sort of reverse engineer this here, not because they had done good or evil, but according to him who called, that the calling of election might stand. See, at one point, Jacob had to flee from Esau. Esau was the strong man, probably worth being afraid of. But the Lord had mercy upon Jacob and showed him such mercy that it's through Jacob that even Israel is called by name. You see, what we find here, the word of God, as we saw in the first few verses, the word of God is stable, it's steady. It is the word of God, which is a declarative word, which determines these questions. And that is so true also of the promises. Now, what is true of the Lord's promises here, of his sovereign promise? Well, it overturns human expectations. At every turn, it's contrary to what the flesh wants. It's contrary to what the flesh expects. The Lord's promise overturns our desires, our human desires. It overturns any idea of merit. See, in our very nature as sons and daughters of Adam, we want to work for salvation. We desperately want that in our fallen nature. And even as we are found in Christ, and even as we walk with him along the way, we still have that inclination from time to time. We might have our nose in the air just a little bit. We might have a self-perception of ourselves that, and we might show that, or try to show that out, that just a little bit of boasting, just a little bit of pride. Just a little bit, not a whole lot. That's part of our nature. And yet, God's promise overturns these things. So when we get down to the basic truth here, the basic facts here, that it's not ultimately about you, it's not ultimately about me, it's about him who calls. And yes, you're the object of that love, you're the object of that mercy and that grace, you're the object of that work of the Holy Spirit, yes. But if it had anything to do with you, as you are in your essence, then who gets the glory? You see, these are great promises that are given to us in the scriptures, and they are precious promises and sure promises, and the word of God is sure even as the judgment is, because here is where it really gets hard in verse 13. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob, supplanter, the sneaky one, right? That was his reputation. He's sort of sly. He's sneaky. He's cunning. You know, Esau is cunning. He's a cunning hunter, right? He's skilled in probably combat too. But God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Well, that, dear ones, really explains the core of the issue. Now, we might like to ask a lot of why questions. We might like to say, well, why? Why doesn't he love Esau too? Why doesn't he hate Jacob, that sneaky little guy? Well, I don't know is the answer. But what I do know is that it is the Lord who has determined those things. Did Jacob earn that enmity? I'm sorry, Esau earned that enmity. Well, he had that enmity by nature as a child of Adam. Did Jacob earn that blessing? No, he likewise was at enmity with God by nature, and yet the Lord chose to put his love on Jacob by his sovereign will. The principle that is given to us here is that it really is about what was said earlier, that it is about him who calls. It would be very easy for us to learn the wrong lesson here. Don't learn the wrong lesson. We're going to be warned about this, learning the wrong lesson in some following verses. If you have truly professed faith in Jesus Christ, boast not in your faith, nor over those who have not trusted Jesus, because that is the same gross error of the Old Testament covenant people who boasted in their relation with Abraham, who boasted in all the things surrounding having God's name upon them, and they lost the inheritance. Do not boast. As I said, the apostle is going to say that explicitly in some following verses. Don't learn the wrong lesson. If anything, even as the canons say, this ought to prompt in you humility, thankfulness, wonder that the Lord would show such love and mercy to someone such as you are. My finger is pointing back at me. There's another lesson here that we ought to learn and not learn, as the case may be. That's the Lord's judgment. Here, as it is expressed in regard to Esau particularly, that is a fearsome thing. It is an awesome thing. And if you've escaped that judgment, it is due to the Lord's sovereign mercy, and he is due all the glory and the honor, period. That's where it ends. It's all his mercy, all his grace, sovereignly administered. Because each and every one of us deserve that judgment that fell upon Esau. Every single one of us. But the gospel, the good news is that Jesus Christ has come, and his coming means that the justice of God has been fulfilled in him. The judgment of God has been satisfied by him. And that blessing, that promise, that is yours by faith only. Not by merit, not by genetics, or any other such thing. I want to leave you with this. As I mentioned, the apostle here is speaking quite passionately about what ultimately is the core of his doctrine as he's concluding this first part of the second part of this master epistle. But even as he's passionate about this, and he's what he's doing is he's giving the church, he's giving us some very, very intense theology. This was not abstract doctrine for Paul. This wasn't something that just floated in the air, and it really didn't have much touch him really that much. And we know that because of what he told Timothy, his apprentice, we might say, the one he trained, the young man who ultimately who Paul saw as a son according to the faith. And in his first letter to Timothy, he gives him and ultimately us some sense of how the apostle understood this, and we ought to take this to heart. In verses 15 through 17, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief of sinners." Now that's a glorious sentence all in itself, right? That Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And that's true for you, and it's true for me, and it's true for every single human being. But then he goes on to explain, and this is the point I'm getting at here. He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You see, what we know about Paul's life is that what? At the beginning if anyone was going to be a prideful young man as a Jew, it'd be the Apostle Paul. He says so, right? He was at the top of the class. He was right there. He was at the pinnacle, the top of the pyramid, we might say. That was the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church. But you notice what he says there. He obtained mercy so that there might be the object lesson of the long-suffering disposition of Christ. That is, unto salvation for Paul. See, rightly, the sovereign God could have sent a lightning bolt from the sky and consumed the apostle Saul, in this case, could have consumed Saul of Tarsus, and turned him into a pile of ashes. Perfectly just in doing so. And yet, that's not what happened. Paul ultimately received mercy. And that's a pattern for all of us, he says. And that mystery of God's sovereignty and his promise and the word working itself out, we would have never have guessed if we were in the days of Paul, we would have never have guessed that this man would turn out to be who he ended up being, the apostle, the one writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this book, this letter to the Romans. You see, so the apostle, for him, it's not theoretical, it's not abstract, it's not, this is for you to understand, but I've never really experienced it. No, the apostle, that's his life, that's his history, and in a sense, it's the history of all of us. Because the Lord could have taken you out of this world and done so unto judgment and damnation if that were his sovereign will, but he did not. And who gets the glory for that? He does. And so what does the apostle say? Well, he says what we ought to say here. When he considers this, when he tells this to Timothy, what does he say? It's almost as though he can't contain himself. And he says in verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen, he says. God gets all the glory. Jesus Christ gets all the glory. And to that, we all ought to say amen. Amen. Let's pray.